the text for this morning's sermon, which is Ruth chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we invite you to grab one of the black Bibles underneath a chair near you, and you should be able to find that on page 263 in one of those black Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, we would invite you to take one of those as our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. I want to read in Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Would you bow your heads and go to the Lord in prayer with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's trustworthy. We thank you that it speaks to real issues and real life. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and hear from you this morning. God, as we pray for this faith family, for Pocosin Baptist Church, God, I want to pray this morning for our Sunday school ministry. I want to pray for our teachers, for our students, from the babies in the nursery all the way up to the senior adults. God, every single person involved in Sunday school is precious in your sight. God, we thank you for our teachers and volunteers who work tirelessly during the week to prepare lessons to feed your sheep. God, we pray that you would continue to use this ministry to build up your people so that we might grow in our confidence of your word, so that we might not only have more information, but so that we might know your truth so that we can share it with someone else, so that we might be able to tell the good news to a neighbor or a coworker, so that we might be able to speak the truth in love to one another in this congregation, so that we might grow into Christ. God, we don't just pray for this church. We pray for our sister church, Petsworth Baptist, and for Pastor John Pouchot. Father, thank you for his years of faithful ministry here at Pocosin Baptist Church. We thank you for his years of faithful ministry now at Petsworth. And God, we pray for clarity and wisdom for John and the leaders there at PBC, that you would help them as they prepare for the building of a new worship center. And God, we pray that you'd help them as they make preparations for the 2025 budget, and we pray that their finances would continue to reflect the church's mission. And God, we pray that you would give them wisdom as they look to hire a new student pastor. Give them patience to trust you as they wait. And Father, I pray that you would help them and the saints there at Petsworth Baptist to faithfully disciple the new believers that are being added into this community of faith. And God, we don't just pray for our brothers and sisters, we pray for our country. And today we pray for our public schools. God, we pray for our teachers. There are some in this congregation that are teachers and employees of the school system. God, we thank you for them. We thank you for the teachers throughout our communities, Father, these men and women who, Lord, probably could make a lot more money doing other things, but they're choosing to pour into children. God, we thank you for that. And we pray that they would be faithful to love and teach these children well. Lord, we pray for the kids in our schools. And God, many of the children in this church family have already gone back to school, some of them in public schools, some of them in private schools, some of them in homeschool. And God, we thank you for each of these little ones, and we thank you for the opportunity that they have to receive an education. God, this is something that we probably take for granted, but it's something that many people throughout world history have not had access to. And so we pray that we would give you thanks, and we pray for these little ones from kindergarten, preschool age, all the way up to seniors in high school. We pray that you would bless them. And Father, we pray for our local, state, and federal administrators who oversee school curriculums in the public schools. God, we pray that they would be faithful and wise. And we pray that you would protect our students from indoctrination and ideologies that are false. And we pray that you would help our young people, especially those that are part of this faith family. May they be rooted deeply in your word so that they can resist any lies that they're hearing in school or elsewhere. And Father, we pray not only for our country, we pray for the world. And this morning, we pray for the nation of Spain. We pray for Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez, and we pray that he would lead in such a way that there would be justice for the vulnerable, that there would be sanctity of human life for the unborn, and that there would be flourishing for all the citizens of Spain. Father, we pray against the rise of addiction in this nation. We pray, Father, for those who are looking for escape in alcohol, in drugs, in sex, in gambling. We pray, Father, that they would find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we pray for the spiritual climate in this nation with 48 million souls, but only 1% evangelical Christian. God, we pray that you would send laborers into the harvest. God, we thank you for sister churches like our Pillar Network sister church, Iglesia Biblica Vida Nueva in Madrid. We pray for these and other churches that they would be faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world around them. And now, Lord, we pray as we turn our attention to your word, we ask that you would speak to us. God, you have already spoken to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us again through what you have already said. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the fall of 2003, my life was in shambles. I had lost my baby brother a year before, which sent me spiraling down a path of selfishness and sin. Following summer, I lost my driver's license because of foolishness. I lost the good relationship that I had always enjoyed with my parents because of my anger, my bitterness, my rebellion. I lost my relationship with my brother Preston. For most of my life, up to that point, he was my best friend. But not anymore, thanks to my extreme selfishness, especially because I pursued a girl that I knew that he liked. Foolish move. And I lost that girl, by the way. And that fall, as I'm entering into the fall of 2003, I was listening to a lot of emo music. If you know what that is, then you know. I felt like I had nothing left and nowhere to turn. And to add insult to injury, God seemed to me to be silent and distant. Maybe, perhaps, God was polishing off a lightning bolt or two to strike me down. That was, after all, what I felt like I deserved. Somewhere in the middle of that mess, the fall of 2003, I met a girl named Holly. And she's not in here this morning, not because she didn't want to hear me talk about her, although she doesn't. But she's in nursery watching your little children, so tell her thank you if you go to pick them up afterwards. Somewhere in the fall of 2003, I met a girl named Holly. But this is not, first and foremost, a love story. Yes, there was a boy named Hobson and a girl named Holly, and they eventually got married. But this story is much, much bigger than that. This is a story about a God who runs faster than his children who run away from him. This is a story about a God who provides better than anything his people could ever ask or think. This is a story that reminds me a lot of our text in Ruth chapter 2. The story of Ruth begins with a family in shambles. In the days when the judges ruled, in the days of incredible anarchy and darkness in the people of God, there was a family. Naomi, her husband Elimelech, their two boys, Mahlon, Chilion, they leave in the middle of a famine. They leave Bethlehem to Moab. And there in Moab, Naomi loses everything. Her husband dies. Her sons die. There she is in another place, another country with another people. And she hears good news that God has once again visited his people and given them bread. And so she makes a decision to leave the fields of Moab and head back to Bethlehem. Along the way, her two daughters-in-law follow with her for a season, but only Ruth remains. And they return to Bethlehem, and Naomi says, she says, "I left full, but I'm returning empty." Naomi's name means pleasant, sweetheart. But she says to the citizens of Bethlehem, "Don't call me sweetheart. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. The hand of God has been against me." Somewhere in the middle of all that mess, all the mess of Naomi's life, was this girl named Ruth. Even though Naomi said she had returned empty, the truth is she had returned with Ruth. But you got to think about things from Ruth's perspective. Ruth, too, had lost everything. She lost her husband. She had been married for as many as 10 years and not conceived a child. She was perhaps barren. She left her homeland, her culture, her language, her people, her religion, her family. She left everything to follow after Naomi. And here these two widows are. And in our text today, a girl named Ruth is going to meet a boy named Boaz, and they will eventually get married. But this story is much bigger than that. This is a story about a God who runs faster than his people that run away. This is a story about a God who provides better than we can ask for or imagine. Here's the big idea I hope you can understand from our text in Ruth chapter 2. God will provide every need for every one of his people. God will provide every need, not every want, by the way, every need for every one of his people. With God's help, I want to show you from our text six truths about how God provides for his people. This will be our outline for this morning's sermon. Let me give them to you, and then we'll walk through them together. God provides through just laws. God provides through divine providence. God provides through human effort. God provides through lavish generosity. God provides through answered prayer. And God provides through amazing grace. Let's begin by looking at how God provides for his people through just laws. Look at me again at verses 1 and 2 of Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So in verse 1, we're introduced to a new character. We're introduced to this man, a worthy man from Elimelech's clan named Boaz. At this point, we're really not sure why he's being introduced here. If you're brand new to the story of Ruth, you've never read it before, you're not familiar with the story, you get to verse 1 of chapter 2, and why is this random character being introduced? We're going to get there. For now, I want you to notice what Ruth is going to do in verse 2. She says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain." What is gleaning? What does it mean to glean? Way back in the days of Moses, God gave his people a law, a just law, that was intended to care for the poor living among them. Look at Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. It should be up on the screen for you. God said to his people, "When you reap the harvest of your land," so you're going to reap the harvest to gather the grain or whatever it is you're harvesting, "you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Now, if you want to make the most money possible, and you're a farmer, what are you going to do when it's harvest time? You'll get everything. If it's all about as much as you can possibly get, you're going to get every single cluster of grapes, every single ear of corn. You want to get all of it. But the law of God explicitly commanded farmers not to do that. Instead, he said, "Don't harvest the edges of your fields. And if you drop something, leave it." The reason for that was because that which was left was intended to provide for those who were poor. Now, I want you to just think for a moment about the beauty of a law like this. Think about what a law like this would say to a wealthy person. The most important thing in life is not the bottom line. The most important thing to the farmer, to the landowner, is not to make as much as you possibly can. There are things in life more important than efficiency. Those of you that are managers or business owners, we want to be efficient. We want to have a good bottom line. And yet, this law is intended to remind us that that's not the most important thing. Think about how that would work against temptations to human greed. Think about also how a law like this would help the poor. Gleaning reminded the poor that there is beauty and dignity in working for what they need, right? Couldn't the law have simply just said, "You know, guys, harvest your entire field, but take 10% of what you harvest and give it to the people on the side of the road, to the poor"? It could say that. But notice the way this law is written. It's written in such a way that not only does it dignify the wealthy, it dignifies the poor by inviting them to participate in their rescue, in their provision. Think about how laws like this could work against the human temptation towards laziness. We don't live in an agricultural society today, so applying principles like this might take for us some serious thought. Most of us don't have jobs like the farmer, where we can leave some of our work for the poor. But maybe there is work around your house or in your lawn that you could easily do yourself, but you choose instead to pay someone else to do it, so that you might support and bless them. For some of us, this might be like paying a young man to cut your grass so he can raise enough money to eventually provide for a wife one day. Or maybe it might mean paying a single mom to help with housework or laundry or babysitting, things that you could do yourself, but you have the ability to let someone else participate in that work and you can bless them along the way. There's all sorts of ways that we could apply these principles in our world. Maybe, perhaps, the Lord will call some young person in this room to a career in politics or in law to help pass laws that reform our welfare programs in ways that empower the poor to work and encourage the wealthy to give. Years ago, I went on a tour at the Kentucky School for the Blind. And this is a school in Louisville, Kentucky, where they train people that cannot see how to work. It's fascinating. The way that they trained somebody without any sight to be able to do meaningful work in society. And I remember during this tour, I asked the tour guide, why do you do this? What's kind of the passion behind this? And one of the things they told me is, a blind person who has meaningful work is drastically less likely to attempt suicide than one who doesn't. Isn't that interesting? There's something about meaningful, valuable work. It is a gift. God has created us for the gift of work. He provides for his people through just laws that encourage the wealthy to give and encourage the poor to work. God also provides, number two, through divine providence. Divine providence. Now, before we look at the next few verses, just remember again the historical context of the story of Ruth. We've already mentioned this. Ruth 1:1 says, this happened in the days when the judges ruled. What were those days like? Dark. Idolatrous. I mean, just a few weeks ago, we looked at the end of Judges, and it was so bad, we banished the little kids from this room. You remember that? It was crazy. All right, so this is a dark time. Ruth, as a Moabite woman in a foreign country, is about to go and work in some random field somewhere. Is it possible that things could go wrong for a woman and a foreigner in those days? Absolutely. In fact, at the end of Ruth chapter 2, Naomi mentions that she could get assaulted. Well, thanks for that warning now, Mom. You didn't give me that at the beginning. It really matters where Ruth goes to glean, doesn't it? By the way, do you think in most fields and the days of the judges, do you think most people obeyed the law of God about gleaning? I would imagine probably not. So Ruth is kind of left to her own to find the right place. Now, it's interesting. Ruth, in Pocosin terms, Ruth is a move-in, right? Naomi is a from here. That's what we call it, right? From here. I'm a move-in. I don't know. But apparently that's what you call it. Naomi's a from here. Naomi's born and raised in Bethlehem. She knows this world. And she could give Ruth a little bit of instruction, a little bit of feedback. Hey, don't go in this area. That's the wrong side of the tracks. But Ruth goes up to Naomi and she says, I'm going to go glean. Naomi doesn't offer to go with her. Naomi doesn't give her any advice. She just says, go. Fine, go. She seems to be incredibly depressed Perhaps we can relate to that if we've had it loss, anything like the loss that Naomi felt. So who is going to lead Ruth to the right field? Look at verse 3. So Ruth set out and went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. The narrator tells us that Ruth just happened to come upon the field of Boaz. And that is true from a human perspective. It just looks like chance. It looks like good luck. But from heaven's perspective, this was not mere chance. This is the providence of God. He leadeth Ruth to the fields of Boaz. John Piper explains it this way. He said, Ruth happened to come to Boaz's field because God is gracious and sovereign even when he is silent. Isn't that good news, Christian? Even when you cannot hear his voice, he's leading his people. And he's leading Ruth to the right place. This is what theologians call the doctrine of providence. And one of the best explanations of the doctrine of providence comes from 1561 in a document called the Belgic Confession. Here's what it says. It says, we believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them, or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nothing happens in this world apart from his appointment. In other words, God is sovereign over everything. There's a verse in the Proverbs that says that even the roll of the dice, the casting of lots, is in the hand of the Lord. So if your wide receiver dropped a pass in the end zone yesterday, that was underneath the providence of a sovereign God. Was not chance. Was not coincidence. It was not fate. It's providence. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Dear Christian, that is gloriously comforting good news. Do you believe that God's providence is still actively working today for your good? Christian, do you believe that God is sovereignly guiding the events that are unfolding in your life for your good? Let me ask you, what's the alternative to believing that? The alternative is to say, well, God isn't working in the nitty-gritty details of my life. Do you really want a God that is not involved in Monday through Saturday? Do you really want that kind of God? It's not the kind of God the Bible teaches. Do you want a God that's glorious and grand and big enough to oversee even the minute details of your life? Even something as seemingly random as ending up in the right field on the right day. God provides for his people through providence. But also, number three, God provides through human effort. God's providence leads Ruth to Boaz's field, but it was also providence that Boaz arrived to the field when he did. Apparently, the harvesting, if you look at the text, apparently the harvesting was well underway when Boaz arrives into his field. So maybe he was taking care of paperwork at home in the home office before he headed into the fields of Bethlehem. I told my kids that last night, and one of my kids said, Dad, they didn't have paperwork back then. Listen, they have had paperwork since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. That's when paperwork started. Even if there wasn't paper, there was paperwork. So Boaz, he's showing up late into the field, and like any good supervisor would, and those of you that are managers or bosses, you know what this is like. You walk into the office and you go and you kind of see how things are getting along. Everybody doing okay? Anybody need anything? Is everybody doing their job? And Boaz kind of does that. He heads into the field, and then, wait a minute. Well, I'd never seen her before. He notices a girl working in the fields. Look, beginning of verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And they said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. This is staff meeting. And they answered, the Lord bless you. We're going to pray for each other, that sort of deal. And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Isn't it interesting? Twice Moab is mentioned in that one sentence. This is a Moabite Moabite. And she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And here we see another principle from the example of Ruth about how God provides for his people. He provides through the blood, sweat, and tears of human effort. Ruth rolled up her sleeves, got into that field, and started reaping. She started working. There's an erroneous belief. If you believe in the providence of God, one of the temptations is to swing the pendulum a little bit too far to one extreme and begin to believe in something that's called fatalism. Charles Spurgeon explains the difference between fatalism and providence this way. He says, what is fate? Fate is this: whatever is, must be. But there is a difference between that and providence. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. Fate does not say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. But the doctrine of providence is not what is must be, but that what is works together for the good of our race, and especially for the good of the chosen people of God. Here's a simple test to see if you believe in fate. Providence. Are you willing to work for the good that you're trusting God to perform? There's a good test. Let me give you an example. If you're in this room, a follower of Jesus, part of this church, many of you, many of us believe in a really big God who is sovereign to save. We believe that God saves whom he wills. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet, fatalism then would say, I don't need to tell anybody about Jesus. God's going to save who he wants to save. Hey, even the rocks can cry out. God can speak through a donkey. He doesn't need me to say anything. He's going to save whoever he wants to save. That's true, but God chooses to save through human messengers. That's fatalism. Providence says, I am so convinced of the sovereignty of God that I'm going to tell people because I believe he just might use me to draw someone to himself. Do you believe in fate or providence? Do you believe in a big God, so big that you don't have to do anything? Or do you believe in a big God who's so big and so amazing that he chooses to use your human effort to accomplish his sovereign purposes? Ruth has turned and trusted in God. We saw that last week in Ruth chapter 1. But that doesn't mean she expects everything to be handed to her. She rolls up her sleeves and gets to work. Martin Luther, I think, helpfully puts it like this. He says, God provides food for the birds, but he does not drop it into their beaks. He expects the birds, he equips the birds to go out and get some food. And every now and then in my front yard, when the bird swoops down to grab a worm, there's a cat that pounces on him. Sorry for kids, that happens in my yard sometimes. And they leave their presents for us to take care of later. Anyways, I don't know why I said that. It wasn't in my notes. Christian, do you believe in fate or providence? Do you believe in a God who will drop the good that you seek into your lap? Or do you believe that he calls you to take certain steps of faithfulness and obedience even as you wait on him? Christian, if you need financial provision, it is good to trust God to provide for you. But you should also get a job and work. It's a good thing. If you believe in providence, you believe he's going to use your hard work to provide for you. If guys, men in this room, young men, single young men in this room, if like Boaz, you're interested in one day finding a wife, it's not enough to trust that God one day is just going to drop the perfect girl right in front of you, ready to be proposed to. You're going to need to do some work, young men. You're going to need to take some godly women out on some dates. It's a good thing. You need to do some work. Roll up your sleeves and get to work. We can move on. We could say a lot more on this, but let's move on. Number four, God provides through lavish generosity. Now our love story is beginning to unfold. After inquiring about Ruth, Boaz decides to approach her. Look at verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter." Now just stop for just a second. The fact that he's calling her my daughter probably suggests that Boaz is much older than Ruth. She's probably a fairly young woman, maybe mid-20s or so, and he might be in his 40s, middle-aged guy. He says, "Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So Boaz is essentially saying this, listen, young lady, I've heard your story. I've heard about you. Listen, all my creepy employees, I told them to leave you alone. They're not going to bother you. Stay here. If you're thirsty, come to the water cooler. All right, here's the staff employees only room. Come back here. There's water whenever you want. Get whatever you want. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make sure you're fine. Now you see why verse 1 says that Boaz was a worthy man. He is going far beyond the requirements of the law. He is treating this Moabite widow like a Jewish queen. By the way, young men, I think we can learn a lot from the example of Boaz and how to treat the ladies in our life. The only thing that Ruth can say to Boaz is, "Why me?" So look at verses 10 to 12. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you didn't know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, I want you to notice first what Boaz doesn't say. He doesn't say to Ruth, when she says, "Why are you treating me like this?" He doesn't say, "It's because you look so good." He doesn't say that. In fact, the book of Ruth tells us nothing about how Ruth looked. I like to imagine Ruth looks pretty ratty at this point. I mean, she's been working all morning in the field. She's sweaty. She stinks. She hasn't shaved. I mean, this is kind of like a tough morning for her. She's a poor widow in old garments, and she's just kind of working. Boaz is not really interested in her physical appearance. His attraction to Ruth is her character. Again, singles, listen, this is a problem in our culture. The standards that we set for the opposite sex, dating relationships and romantic relationships, are really unbiblical. Listen, you ought to have some sort of, you're a single person, you ought to have some sort of attraction towards the person that you want to spend the rest of your life with. That's all well and good. But the type of attraction that matters most is a spiritual attraction. An attraction to the character of that person. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Because Boaz is attracted to Ruth's character, he responds with lavish generosity. Look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." This is Boaz and Ruth's first date. And Boaz buys Ruth's lunch. All right, let me just stop for a second. Young men, When you take a young lady on a date, you need to pay. If you don't have money to take her out on a date, get another job, or talk to an elder for a gift from the benevolence fund. We just might put under church discipline young men going Dutch on dates with young ladies. Maybe not, but you get the point. Listen, Boaz is lavishly generous with this young lady. And then he tells his workers, don't mess with her when she's out there in the fields. And then he says, why don't you drop a little bit of extra grain on the ground for her to pick up? And by the end of the day, verse 17, she has gleaned an entire ephah of barley. Can you believe it? A whole ephah. Wow, impressive. We're not used to ephahs. This would have been somewhere between 29 and 50 pounds of barley. This is several weeks worth of food for the average worker. If you want kind of a visual reference, it's like the big bags of dog food at Costco, the big ones. The one that takes like three people to move, you know what I'm talking about? That's Ruth. She's got this massive 50-pound bag of barley. Several weeks worth of harvesting. She's got it in one day. This is lavish generosity. Now, I do think that there's a little bit of attraction happening between Boaz and Ruth. I think he's attracted to her character. But I think there's another reason, perhaps, why Boaz is so generous to this woman. Do you remember who Boaz's mother was? He doesn't tell us who his mom was. She's not mentioned in this book at all. But she is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Listen to Matthew 1, verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Do you remember Rahab? The prostitute from Jericho who saved the spies? That's Boaz's mom. Like Ruth, Boaz's mom was a foreigner. Like Ruth, Boaz's mom was formerly an idol worshiper. And I'm sure that just like people thought Ruth was damaged goods, people thought Rahab was damaged goods too. But Rahab forsook her old life to follow the God of Israel, and Ruth did the same, and Boaz looks at this woman, and he says, that's the kind of woman that I want. A woman that will leave a life of hell behind to follow the God of heaven. It's a glorious thing. Well, what about you, Christian? I think Boaz is drawn to show grace and lavish generosity because in his own family, he's received it. If we have received grace, lavish generosity from our Heavenly Father, shouldn't we be people of lavish generosity as well? I'm going to take a sidebar here for just a moment, address something about our life together as a church. Holly and I were having conversations with our children recently, and this is a couple months ago, and we realized as we're talking with our kids that our kids didn't understand the importance of giving in the local church. As Holly and I talked about that, and we talked with our kids about giving and why giving is an important part of the local church, it occurred to me, if my own children, who are here, by the way, almost every time the doors are open, if my own children don't understand the importance of giving in the life of the local church, then maybe some of our own members don't understand. Maybe there's some of us that don't realize how important giving is, lavish generosity is among the people of God. I shared this concern with the elders, and we agreed after this conversation a couple months ago that it was time for us at some point to resurrect an old practice here at PBC. It's called the offering plate. You guys remember in the days before COVID, we used to have this bronze like plate thing, and we had ushers, and we passed around, and people put money in the offering plate, and then all of a sudden, the world turned upside down, and we were afraid if we touched the same thing, we might die. Remember those days? When COVID hit, we just stopped passing the offering plate. We had the giving boxes, and we just never went back to it. And yet we as elders, we said, you know what? We really want our people to receive a regular weekly reminder that we need to be givers. And by the way, This is not because PBC is in any financial hardship. If you were with us at the members meeting last Sunday night, you know we're doing fine financially. God's blessing this church. But we need to be reminded to give. So beginning next Sunday, Lord willing, after the prayer of confession, you're going to remain seated for the first verse of the song, and someone's going to pass an old, rusty-ish plate. And hopefully there's no COVID germs left over from 4 years ago on it. And it's possible that you've given online, or you've already put your money in the black boxes. That's totally fine. But if nothing else, let it be for us a reminder that God's people are called to give. And we're called to give with lavish generosity, because that's what we've received from our Heavenly Father. All right, let's move on. Number five, God provides through answered prayer. God provides through answered prayer. I'm going to go back for a moment to something Boaz said to Ruth in verse 12. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is basically a prayer. Boaz is offering on Ruth's behalf. Here's his prayer. He's saying, "May God provide for you, Ruth. You've taken refuge under his wings. May God keep his promises and meet every single one of your needs." Now, here's what I love about that prayer. God is going to answer Boaz's prayer. But do you know how God is going to answer Boaz's prayer? Through Boaz. Could it be sometimes, dear Christian, that God chooses to use us to answer our own prayer requests? Maybe parents, you're praying, "God, please save my children." And God might be saying to you, loved ones, "Why don't you tell them the gospel and invite them to believe in Jesus?" And God would use your faithfulness to be the means by which he answers your prayer. Don't just pray, "God, help the missionaries." Pray that. Then see what the Lord would call you to do to help them. Don't just pray, "Lord, meet that need in my church," or, "Lord, I'm really burdened about this or that person and their walk with Jesus." Don't just pray for that person. Step out in faith and speak God's word to that person so that they might grow. Don't just pray along with the elders as we pray for the needs in our country or around the world. Pray and ask God how he wants you to get involved. God provides through answered prayer. And number six, God provides through amazing grace. At the end of a hard day's work in Boaz's field, Ruth finally heads home to her mother-in-law, Naomi. The text tells us she's got the ephah of barley, so she's got a big dog food bag of barley on her back, and she's got a doggy bag, leftovers from lunch. She shares that with Naomi too. And remember where Naomi was at the end of Ruth chapter 1. She's bitter. She's angry. She says, "Stop calling me sweetheart. Call me bitter." She's depressed. She has no motivation to do anything but to sit at home. Some of you all have been there. This is a woman who has been devastated by unspeakable loss. This is a woman who needs a reason to continue. This is a woman who needs hope. Aren't you glad this is a woman who serves a God who provides every need for every one of his people? Even while Naomi's heart feels dead and empty, God is working to bring it slowly back to life. Look at verse 19. When Ruth gets home with her massive haul from one day gleaning in Boaz's field, her mother-in-law says to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and she said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Now, that sentence is massive for Naomi. Remember, Ruth is new to Bethlehem. I mean, Boaz's name could have been Bozo for all she knew. It didn't matter. She didn't know Boaz from Adam. She doesn't know who this guy is. She knows he's kind to her. She knows that he was gracious to her and generous. But she's not from here. Naomi is. Naomi knows who Boaz is. Look at verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." That word's going to come up over and over again the further we get into the book of Ruth. A redeemer, simply put, is somebody who pays a price to rescue somebody out of poverty or bondage or death. What does Naomi mean that this man is one of their redeemers? You remember last Sunday and the Sunday before, we talked about something called levirate marriage. In those days, women had very few civil rights, and so a widow would often be left to starve without some sort of provision. And so God in his law made a way to provide for a widow. Her husband's brother could marry her and provide for her. Well, Boaz is not her husband's brother, but he's a relative. And Naomi's thinking, maybe, just maybe, Boaz might be the one. Maybe he'll be the guy to marry you, Ruth, and rescue us from this poverty, rescue us from our circumstances. But I want you to notice two comments Naomi makes that suggest the Lord is softening her stony heart. First, she says, "our." You see that? Verse 21 of "our redeemers." That word "our" might not seem like a big deal, but if you read chapter 1 again, you'll notice that Naomi in chapter 1 says a lot of "me" and "my" and "mine." Naomi talks a lot about my suffering, my pain, my bitterness, my brokenness, my hardships. And we can understand that. But now she's zooming out just a little bit. And she says, "our." She sees Ruth, our redeemer. But the other thing, even more importantly, is that Naomi in verse 20 is noticing for the first time in a long time that God is kind. See that in verse 20? God's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Last week we said that Naomi believed that God was sovereign. She knew he was in control. She did not believe that he was kind. But now she sees it. Now she's beginning to understand. God's grace is amazing. God could have struck Naomi with a lightning bolt for her complaining and her bitterness in chapter 1. But God instead gently woos Naomi back to himself. That is amazing grace. As I look back on my own story, I can see countless times when God was doing the same thing in my life. In 2002, when I prayed fervently for God to save my baby brother, God said no. Although I couldn't see it at the time, it wasn't because God wasn't strong enough to save him. And it wasn't because God wasn't kind enough to save him. God said no because he wanted to say yes to something better. To this day, I do not know all the ways that God has turned that tragedy into good. But I do know this. Had God answered my prayer that night in that hospital in Atlanta, Georgia, I probably wouldn't have run from him the way that I ran from him that fall and into the next summer. Had God answered that prayer that night in Atlanta, Georgia, I probably wouldn't have made a mess of my life by the fall of 2003, which means I never would have received a random message on AOL Instant Messenger from some random girl confronting me for the stupid and selfish ways that I was treating my brother Preston. And if you haven't guessed it already, that girl's name was Holly. Christian, when God doesn't give you what you ask for, if you belong to Jesus, it's only because he's going to give you something better. That's not prosperity gospel, friend. That's rooted in the rock solid promises of God. Sometimes we can only understand this by looking in the rearview mirror, but I want you to look in the rearview mirror, not merely back to the past few decades of your life. Look back 2,000 years. Romans 8:28. Here's a promise. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If the Father did not withhold his only son when you needed a savior, why would he withhold anything else from you? If he's given you Jesus, and if Jesus gave his life for you, Christian, then you have rock solid assurance that there is nothing that you need that you will not receive. Doesn't mean you get everything you want, but it does mean you can trust that whatever God gives you is right, because he is a God of amazing grace. If you're in this room and you've not yet put your faith in this Jesus, we invite you today to turn from your sins and trust in him today. To do what Ruth did in Ruth chapter 1 and say, I'm no longer going to follow these old gods anymore, but I'm going to follow after this God of amazing grace who gave his own son so that I might be saved. If you are a follower of Jesus, whatever you're going through today, you can rejoice. You can count it all joy, because God is giving you what you need. He promises to provide every need for every one of his people. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's true. And we pray now as we close our service in song that you would warm our hearts to see once again your amazing grace, that you would give your only son so that rebels could be adopted as sons and daughters. Help us, we pray, to cling to you and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?